No, my pleasure to call on our brother Harry Tennant. Just a...
Good morning, brothers and sisters. 400 years is a long time. That's roughly how long it was since there had been a prophet. And so the beginning of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke is a light for the first time for 400 years. Now that's not like us. We've had no light, no prophet for 2,000 years. We've got the New Testament. We've got a completed record. And so there is light all the time. But they had the promises and the kind of formal despair that fell on some people. And yet, as we can see when we come to Luke, a great hope lying in the hearts of others. If you come with me to the first chapter of Luke, we'll just take a few things together and then make some Old Testament links. There is this marvellous foreword to the Gospel in verses 1 to 4. And it is not telling us that Luke did a lot of research and then he set it down as he had discovered it. Because he says in verse 2 that, verse 1, there were things that were most surely believed, so he'd come to believe. And then he says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Now those were the apostles. That was exactly what they were told to do. So he received his from the apostles. It was the apostles' teaching that he'd taken. Now, and they were the ministers of the word. So they had spoken and they had brought the gospel clearly. And Luke had received it. Now Luke, having talked widely, as we see in this chapter and elsewhere, on the basis of what he had received, and probably from above, the expression from the very first, and his brother Carter who related that, if I remember rightly, to from above, he, by inspiration, then sets out what there is for us to know. And in verse 4 it says that thou mightest know the certainty of those words wherein thou hast been instructed. Right? It isn't the ordinary word for things, here we are with the words that they had received. And then surprisingly, for a Gentile, we begin where Mark didn't begin, and we begin where Matthew didn't begin. We begin with the law. Now, in our daily readings, we've been doing this in the last few days, and we've gone through all those chapters which seem to be very exacting to read. And they all appear, by the way, in Luke's Gospel. This week's readings are in this very first chapter. This very first chapter. This week's readings are there. So what we've been reading in Leviticus, strange as it may seem, appears here in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2. As we shall see. But he starts with the law. And he goes back to the house of Aaron. To one of his sons, Eliezer. And telling us that Zacharias is a direct descendant of Eliezer of the house of Aaron. We'll go back to 1 Chronicles 24 for that. And what is presented to us here is the best of the law. The best. And all that the law could do was to be a forerunner. Just like, to lead us to Christ, so we have the forerunner. It could not be the Saviour. And although these two are of the best house, they're of the house of Aaron, they fall short. Until finally the law is dumb before God. And Elizabeth is barren. And it's a picture, as it were, of all that was feeble because of man in the Old Testament. Yet, with devoted and sincere people, these two people were obviously, as we shall see, they knew the Word of God, beautifully knew the Word of God, just as we are supposed to know it. And they were elderly people, as you can see in verse 7. You know, and some brothers and sisters, as they get older, perhaps feel that being well stricken in years, then now they're being left, as it were, stranded on the shore. But that's not so. God never does that with anybody, as we shall see in Luke's Gospel. Never does it. There is nobody who is not right in the centre of what God wants to do for us, if we are willing then to commit ourselves in that faith. Now, he had on this day the particular work of offering incense. You remember where the little golden altar was? It was right in front of the veil. And that's where he has to go to offer the incense. On his left-hand side would be the candlestick, and on his right-hand side would be the table of showbread, and straight in front, the smallest of the things there was this little golden altar, which, though it was this side the veil, belonged to the other side, as it says in the first book of Kings. But it was planted outside because it was the access by prayer. When the veil is taken away in Jesus, then in fact it's in its rightful place. It is that which is nearest to the mercy seat, which is where our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, I'm not quite sure where the angel stood. I know it says he stood on the right side of this little altar, but it all depends whether you're facing him or whether you're looking outwards. I'm not quite sure. And maybe one or two of you have drawn your own conclusions as to just where he stands. Did he stand on the showbread side, or did he stand on the side of the candlestick? If it was Zechariah looking at him, he stood on the side where the table of showbread is, but next to this altar of incense. So the prayer is now going to be answered directly by somebody who is there. It's right next to that little golden altar. What do you think Zechariah has been praying for? Now, the assumption is he'd been praying for a child. Now, I don't think that's what he'd been praying for at all. It says in verse 7, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And I don't think he was praying for a child. Remember that he's a very faithful man, this man, Zacharias. And he's coming before the Lord, and he's coming to the altar of incense. In fact, it is said, and this is not scriptural, but it is said traditionally, that there were so many priests who could in fact have served in the holy place, that they served by lot. In other words, that their turn came up only rarely. And it says that his lot was here. But whether it means that since that's not scriptural, we've just got to hold it in our minds as a possibility. But if we took that as a possibility, take yourself as doing that now, that you had something to do which maybe you would not repeat or do very rarely, and you're now before the veil with the mercy seat on the other side. And as a faithful child of Abraham, what are you going to pray for? I think there's only one thing he prayed for. I think he prayed for Messiah. Then the angel says, your prayer is heard. And Elizabeth shall have a son. There was a blessing beyond what he had been praying for. It was a coming to his own life. And the child John was to be born. It's a wonderful thing, this matter of the angel's compassion. And yet, notice that also the fact that he passes judgment. Just like the angel bearing the name in Exodus 23, isn't it? You know, God says, no, you mustn't displease him. Because he's got power. And so here, it wasn't that he displeased, but he fell short. Mary doesn't fall short. Zacharias falls short in the sense that his joy and gladness, well, they got a job to keep up with, a faith, I suppose, really. And that's why. the Lord made him silent for a period of time. He was a kind of Ezekiel now waiting for the Son of Man, the other Son of Man waiting for the Son of Man to come. And the links are then made by this angel with the last prophet. So he picks up the threads of 400 years ago from Malachi. And so we've got now links with Malachi and with Isaiah. So the prophet brings with him all the prophets, as it were, and he's going to put them into the hands of Zacharias. And Zacharias takes them home to Elizabeth, who conceives. Just look towards the end of the chapter, because in verses 72 and 73, it seems to me, just a little play on their names by God through the Spirit. Zechariah, all right, means that God or Yah remembers. That's what the name means. And Elizabeth, that he's the God of the oath. Now just notice what God does by the Spirit in verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember, and Zechariah's name is now just being awakened, his holy covenant. He's a God that keepeth covenant of mercy, Nehemiah. And the oath, and he's brought Elizabeth's name in, the oath which he sware unto our father Abraham. And so God was bringing two faithful people to himself, and he's going to use them in a way that they never dreamed of. Never dreamed of. In fact, so wonderfully, just remain where you are at the end of chapter 1 of Luke here. Because, and just look down at verse 78, because there are put other words, wonderful words, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited. If you look down into your margin, you see that it's got a little note there. Right? And it says, sunrising, or branch. This is the dawn. This is the name for the branch, the shooting forth. It's the link with all the branch passages of the Old Testament, every one of them. And the one that shall be is the branch that shall come. And all the prophecies shall be fulfilled and guide our feet into the way of peace. So that's how Zacharias and Elizabeth are caught up. You know, one could open out a great deal more. But that's how they are caught up in this in the circumstances that are here. There is then after this, there is the meeting of the angel with Mary. Now this is a different kind of meeting. We think it's the same kind of meeting, but it's a different kind of meeting. Zacharias has already used language of one kind. Despite the fact that he wasn't able fully to believe, he's already used language of one kind. He himself was taking up words right from the book of Genesis. He's asked the kind of questions that Abraham asked, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And to have a look in verse 18, Zechariah takes up the same kind of phrase before God, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man. So he's linked with the book of Genesis in the wonder of a promise, and how can it be fulfilled in an old man and an aged wife? And the angel says, I'm Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God. And he was talking to Zechariah. This was the angel that stood in the presence of God. Right in the presence of God. And now he's talking to Zechariah. That's how you'll know, he says. It must be marvellous to be an angel, brothers and sisters. And to experience what this angel was to experience. Because he's now going to meet Mary. And he does in verse 26. But the last time we knew him, he was talking to Daniel, giving him the promise of Messiah. This is the angel that spoke to Daniel about Messiah. And now, after all those years, which things the angels desired to look into, you remember? And now here he is, God sends him, after all this period of time, he now sends him and says, now Gabriel, now is the time. And you go. And so Gabriel is caught up in the fulfillment. He'd been there at the early stage, and now he's here at a later stage. And he comes to speak to Mary. Wonderful Mary. She's younger, of course, than Zacharias and Elizabeth. But, oh my, what a depth of faith this woman has got. And what quiet submission to God. Sisters, if you can learn this, and if we brethren can learn just something from Zacharias and something from John, then we shall have made progress in our way to the kingdom of God. She was no ordinary woman, this woman Mary, was she? I don't mean that she was selected, that was extraordinary, thou art highly favoured, that's true. But the way in which gently she is led through in this little section that goes from 26 to 38, ever so gently led through, and yet she asks the questions, doesn't she? She asked a question very similar to Zechariah's question after she'd been told that now the promises to David are going to be fulfilled. She knows what that is. The Lord God should give unto him the throne of his father David. She knows now that she's in the promises to David. Just like Zacharias was saying that he was waiting for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. They're here. But she says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I mean, the problem with Zacharias and Elizabeth wasn't the absence of a man, it was the absence of ability, wasn't it, to have children. That was their problem. But as far as Mary is concerned, it is of a different order altogether. There is to be no father, humanly speaking. And how shall this be? And the angel explains to her. He explains to her in the terms of the overshadowing. Now this is a direct link back to the mercy seat, the overshadowing of the tabernacle. It occurs twice. The Shekinah glory appears in the next chapter. So there are direct links here. This overshadowing is taking us right back, that she was now to be watched over. The Lord was to make her the means whereby, through his Spirit, the child was to be born. But in verse 37, the angel says, and by the way, notice just the point of verse 36. The point of verse 36 is, you go and speak to Elizabeth. You know Elizabeth, and that she couldn't have a child. And it's the 6 months with her. Now that was the evidence to Mary. That's what the angel says. You go to Elizabeth and see what God is already doing. And then the angel Gabriel says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now I think, brethren and sisters, we ought to carry that round on our hearts. Now that's not a new saying. That is not a new saying. It is not something that Gabriel just brought and gave to Mary. It is an old, old, old saying. And it is an expression that occurs five times in the Bible, at least five. Just come to the first of them. It's in Genesis chapter 18. Now, you've seen why Gabriel says this to her. In chapter 17 of Genesis, Sarah has appeared for the first time in the promises made to Abraham. We have the promises in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15. It's not till chapter 17 that Sarah is mentioned by name. And in chapter 17, she's given the new name, and Abraham is given his new name. And in chapter 18, the three angels come, two of whom are going to go on to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy them. And Abraham runs out to meet them, and the angels come to the tent, and immediately Abraham gets to work in providing them with a meal. And he's running and hastening all the way through the chapter. You just pick out the words. So where Abraham is running, hasting, hasted, these are the words. And he finally brings the meal and he sets it before them. And he doesn't eat. He stands under the tree in verse 8. So whilst angels eat that don't need to eat, Abraham doesn't. Who does? It's one of those moments, really, and Sarah's not there. She's not standing under the tree. And so the angel says, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" Now the angel knew well enough where Sarah was. And Abraham said, "Behold, in the tent." So we've now got the perfect setting as to where Sarah is, where Abraham is, and where the three men are, who are angels, one of whom bears the Lord's name. And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee, according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife, and shall have a son." Now Sarah was listening. She was in the tent, and she was listening. She wasn't just overhearing, she was, like all women, and it's a God-given gift, because I don't think they could look after their children and their family without this gift. They have a curiosity that goes beyond that of men, an inquisitiveness that must determine what it is that's going on around them all the time. And I think it is a maternal instinct. You know, fathers are sometimes forgetful, like the brother whom many of us know, who returned home reading his book, and his wife said, "Where's the baby?" Well, he left the baby outside the shop, and had to go back and fetch it. Now, a mother wouldn't do that because of her constant awareness. She might forget the book, but she would never forget the baby. And so here we have a circumstance in which Sarah is listening, and it says she heard in the tent door, which was behind the angel. The circumstantial detail in this little narrative, brothers and sisters, is amazing. This is, you know, you can have a perfect picture now. You know where Abram's standing under the tree. You know that the angels are there having a meal, but that Sarah's behind the angel who is speaking to Abraham, and therefore has an advantage over him, so she thinks. But she hasn't got an advantage at all. Now, Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And then we have that wonderful verse. And Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." And the wonder of the verse, brothers and sisters, is not that she's old. That's not the wonder of the verse, is it? This is the verse that Peter picks up, isn't it? This is the very verse that Peter picks up in 1 Peter 3, when he talks about the hidden man of the heart. She calls Abraham Lord in her heart. You'll never find her saying that to him, to his face. In her heart. And when you go to Peter, it says, calling him Lord. But you've got to come back to discover it's the hidden man of the heart. And so, you know, here is Sarah, an extraordinary woman before the Lord. And by the way, it is not that she's caught up in a circumstance and has a child, because the angel said so. She had a child because she believed she would have a child. This is the nature of the record. Hebrews 11 says, by faith she conceived. So Sarah was not lagging behind in faith. She has a process to go through. And the angel is taking her through this process. And so in verse 13, the Lord said unto Abraham, so here's the name-bearing angel, the one before whom Abraham prays at the end of this 18th chapter. He said, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? And she never spoken. She never spoken. It was all in time. Just like the Lord Jesus, as we're going to go through Luke's Gospel, look for it again as you go through. He's constantly answering people who never speak, except in their hearts. And the Lord answered them, saying, you know, and then you go through the healing of the palsied man and so on. Well, and then he says, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now you remember the words in Luke. Let me just read them to you again. The words in Luke were, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now those words in Luke are a direct quote from Genesis chapter 18. The Greek version of the Old Testament is exactly what there is in Luke. So what the angel has taken up are words from a situation just like Elizabeth's situation, right? Who was barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And it made a direct link with the promises made to Abraham through Sarah. And the angel, you know, Mary must have been fully aware of this. Fully aware of what it was that the angel was making a quotation. Must have known that. I have looked at these words, brethren and sisters, here. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And you look in your margin and see all the references from that verse. It goes on and on. In fact, the final one will bring us to the breaking of bread. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So, if we've arrived here with major problems, you know, we're cast down, or dejected, or we live alone, or we've been let down, or we feel that we are not the people, you know, who are going to be saved because we are so small, then just repeat this to yourself. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And in salvation, nothing is too hard. He wants to save us, brethren and sisters. Nothing is too hard for Him, whatever our circumstances. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Just come to the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. You might think that's an odd place to go to, but let's just go. Because if ever there was a man in total rejection, is Jeremiah. He's reached the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. The end. Right? The end is here. Jerusalem is going to be burned, and the temple. And the end is here. And it says in verse 1, which is Jeremiah 32, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. In the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah, the prophet, was shut up in the court of the prison. All right, so you couldn't have a worse situation, could you? Here's a man who loves Jerusalem, and it's now besieged by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And what is more, he's in prison. Rejected. And the Lord says to him, I want you to buy a field. Now, it couldn't be a more extraordinary circumstance, could it? Verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth. Anathoth was Jeremiah's own city, 2 or 3 miles from Jerusalem, all right? That's where he lived. For the right of redemption is thine to buy. You want to buy a field when the Chaldean army is there, when the whole place is being sacked, or about to be. But God said he's coming. So it says in verse 8, so Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me according in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, By my field I pray thee, it is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field, and had 17 shekels of silver. He got the conveyance note in verse 10. He weighed out the money there, and he purchased the field, and he had the deeds, and he gave them to Barak, his servant, faithful servant, and it was signed, and the witnesses, all the transaction was completely done. Verse 13. And I charged Barak before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses, and fields, and vineyards, should be possessed again in this land. They need to be a man of faith to believe that, don't you? When the army of Nebuchadnezzar is outside, knocking on the door. But what does he say? Verse 16. When I had delivered the evidence of the purchase to Barak the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made heaven and earth by thy great power, and stretched out arms. And there is nothing too hard for thee. Right out of Genesis 18. Now you've got to be a man of faith to pick up words like that, haven't you? Straight out, the very words that the angel quotes in Luke chapter 1. Same words. Now the beauty of this chapter doesn't just lie, brothers and sisters, in the fact that God, he hears Jeremiah praying and taking up the words from Genesis chapter 18. The beauty of the chapter lies that when you get down to verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Until the Lord takes it up. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, this linking of Scripture, this marvelous linking, and they're not difficult links to find. You remember to have some extraordinary knowledge of the Bible. All you need is just gentle patience with the word of God, and it provides exhortation after exhortation. Well, I can take you through the other references, but we can't do that. But I will bring you to the last. Mark chapter 14. Where we reach the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, whilst you're here, brothers and sisters, in Mark chapter 14, I'm going to read a verse out of our first reading for today. It's a verse that's of profound importance. It's God saying to Moses in Leviticus 17, he says, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, that verse is not just a verse of ritual. What it has got in it is that God says, and we're going to remember it, the blood, are we not? In the wine. But the reason is that God says it represents the life. But that's not what God is interested in. He says, I have given it to you. So it's God provided. God provided. But that's not the most important point, is it? It is God provided upon the altar. So it's not just blood. And it's not just God provided blood. It is blood that is upon the altar. And it's to make an atonement. And the only way that could be was through the priest. So it is blood that is God provided and is brought to the altar by the priest. And that's what we're going to remember in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the 14th chapter of Mark, where we are, the Lord has reached Gethsemane in verse 32. And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. this is the olive press, that's what the name means, where the oil is brought out of the olive berries by pressure, the light, the pure light. And he says, sit here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, to be very heavy, and said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and walk. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground, prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible. So he'd taken up Genesis 18. It was on his heart. You take it, you go to your mind, you'll see it there. So the Lord uses it. And he uses it in circumstances now where he is in the greatest of straits, isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. All things are possible. It wasn't that the cup should pass. It wasn't through that the possibility was to be reached, was it? It was a greater possibility. It was despite drinking it. And then it would be that the life blood was brought to the altar by the priest and was God given, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just use all things are possible unto thee, telling God what to do, because he makes one qualification, which is in the first Epistle of John, chapter 5 as well, and that is, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so he encompasses, he girds around all things are possible with the mighty will of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I've been through these very simple things because I find great comfort in what all things are possible with thee. Not just by asking God for this or for that, because many things of this and that are usually for this life. It is more than that. It is the fact that you and I, personally, individually, despite everything, can be in the kingdom of God. All things are possible. And if when we take this bread and wine, we can just repeat those words to ourselves. And know that they are possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. But after 400 years of silence, and then with sterile, as it were, barrenness at the end, then the Lord brings forth out of this a tender plant, out of a dry ground. And it was the one who was to be the true vine, who now, we who are the branches, shall remember.